So Judges 10. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel for 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shemir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashereths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and served the Baals." But the Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." They got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no more. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead."
Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. When Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" the king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the wilderness, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab. The Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messages to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his troops and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have ye to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, and surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was only a child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in a town in Gilead.
This week I came across some classic mistakes that students in GCSE history have written in recent years. For example, one student wrote, "Gravity was invented by Isaac Walton." It is chiefly noticeable in the autumn when apples are falling off the trees. Here's another. Johann Bach wrote a great many musical compositions and had a large number of children. Bach died from 1750 to the present day. Bach was the most famous composer in the world, and so was Handel. Handel was half German, half Italian, and half English. He was very large. And finally, one of my favourites, Queen Victoria was the longest queen. She sat on a thorn for 63 years. She was a moral woman who practised virtue. Her death was the final event which ended her reign. All strength to you if you teach history to GCSE students. But the question is often asked, why study history? What relevance does it have in today's world? We might ask that question of Bible history, particularly the book of Judges that we're studying this summer. Why study this book from 3,000 years ago? What relevance does it have? I mean, why don't we just skip over it and go back to Romans that we were doing earlier this year? Well, if you've been with us this summer and listened as we've studied these passages, I hope you can already see how absolutely relevant the book of Judges is. That should be no surprise, because Judges is God's word, as much as Romans is, for example. The Apostle Paul, I've put the verse on the screen, talked about Scripture, including Judges, and said, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In fact, the book of Judges is part of the Old Testament called the former prophets. Now, we might be familiar with some of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're called the latter prophets. But the Jews who put together the Old Testament, believing it to be God's word, taught that the books of Joshua and Judges and Kings and Samuel were called the former prophets. That meant these books weren't just dry history, a record of events. No, through them, the authors were preaching, prophesying to us. They are prophetic in the sense that they preach to us and they have things to say, and their message is spot on. Now, I say this because over these next few weeks, particularly in chapters 17 to 21, we're going to see some very dark things. And we may wonder, why study this? And the answer is because these writers are preaching to us. And they are preaching to us of the living God. And this week is no different. So with that little reminder of the purpose of Judges in our minds, let's dive into chapters 10 to 12. Like last week, there is a lot of detail here. We're not going to look at everything. But we're going to look at the three main characters, and from that, see three dangers for us. First, let's meet Israel, the people of Israel. And as we look at them, we see the danger of cheap repentance. And we see this mostly in chapter 10. Now, the writer begins in chapter 10 with two judges called Tola and Jair, about whom we know almost nothing. We'll come back to them later. But then notice what happens in verse 6. Chapter 10, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So off we go again. No sooner has a judge died and peace been experienced in the land that Israel sins all over again, and we go round the cycle again. We've seen this cycle throughout the book. Sadly, we've seen things aren't just going round and round. They're going round and down and down. And even the judges are getting worse. We've come a long way from the godly Othniel in chapter 3. So read with me from verse 6, see if you can spot the cycle. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." So again, the cycle begins, doesn't it? Israel forsakes the Lord, and it's even worse. So they don't just turn to one God this time, but seven. It's a complete rejection of the God who saved them. It's a bit like you're having a fast from chocolate for a month, and you go into Tesco's, other shops are available, and you're tempted by a little bar, but you end up buying the entire shelf. It's really serious, isn't it? It's a disaster spiritually. So what does God do? Verse 7. He's angry. The people are sleeping around with other gods. So he sells them into the hands of the Philistines and Ammonites. Not one enemy, but two. What's interesting here is that idolatry doesn't bring you freedom. It enslaves you. See, we think we're free as a human race, aren't we, when we're free from God. The Bible says we're more enslaved than ever. And in verse 8, they're shattered and crushed. And it goes on for 18 years. Israel's in distress. So they cry out to the Lord, verse 10. And they even confess their sins. "We've forsaken you, Lord." But the problem for God is he's heard all this before. For generations now, people have gone round this cycle. Many times, verse 11, God has saved his people. In fact, verses 11 and 12 mention seven rescues. Maybe it's mirroring the seven gods that they worshipped in verse 6. And actually, many of these rescues that God mentions are we've already seen in Judges. "Did I not save you from their hands?" asked the Lord, verse 12. So the people think, it's okay, God's going to save us again. Dial 999 to the Lord to rescue us, and hey presto, all will be well. But it's not this time. Do you see the sobering response from the Lord in verse 13? "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." So in other words, the Lord is saying, well, you've gone and trusted other gods. You think they're better than me. Go and ask them for help. If they're so good, why do you keep on crawling back to me? You can't just dial me up when you get into a sticky situation. You're on your own. Shocking and sobering, isn't it? And the point is, you cannot mess with God. You can't play him. You can't treat him like the fourth emergency service. Ignore him most of the time and then dial him up when you need help. It's like the grumpy teenager who ignores you most of the week, then calls you for help when he's stuck in the toilet. "Treat me like scum," says the Lord, and you're on your own. So how does Israel respond? Verse 15. "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.' And they even got rid of the foreign gods and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer." Feels a little bit more real, doesn't it? They even get rid of their gods. Though we've seen it all before. So is it real? And what about God's response in verse 16? "He could bear their misery no longer." That could be read positively. He couldn't bear it, so he does something about it. But the interesting thing is, there's no mention of a judge to save them. There's no forgiveness. There's no relenting in judgment. And strikingly, God is completely silent and absent for almost the entirety of chapter 11. The silence is deafening. Now, we'll have to see how the story pans out to see what God really thinks. But for now, I want us to see the danger of cheap repentance. And this is serious. Because the attitude of God's people here is offensive to him. They get into a scrape. They say to him, "I'm really sorry, please help." And we need to call that attitude out in our own hearts. We potter along with our little lives, with little reference to God, little prayer, little thought for him, and all of a sudden something happens, so we dial him up. We're very thankful we've got a divine superhero to step in when things go wrong. And we say to the Lord, Lord, I'm very sorry you haven't heard from me in a while, but I really need your help. But of course, that's no way to treat anyone, let alone the God of the universe. How would we feel if we were treated like that by our family members? Some of us know the reality of that sort of treatment. It's terrible, isn't it? So why do we treat God like that? And here's the sobering thing. God is perfectly within his rights to say, okay, if you treat me like that, then you're on your own. You're treating me as if you don't really love and honor me. No true repentance, no true faith, no genuinely mourning over your sin, he says. Not, I'm in a scrape, God, get me out of this. Rather, Lord, I cry to you for mercy. Hear my prayer. Beware cheap repentance that doesn't cost you anything. Because the danger is we want God's help, but we don't really want him. And the prophet, author of Judges, preaches to us and says, are you listening? Are you listening? So that's Israel. Let's now turn to Jephthah. And here we see another warning, the danger of a worldly heart. Now, at first, we may have a bit of sympathy with Jephthah, because notice how the story begins in chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance from our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So right from birth, Jephthah is an outsider, isn't he? His father got a prostitute pregnant. Jephthah was that child. And the family reject him. I mean, that must have been desperately painful. He knew what it was to have no home. He knew what it was to have nowhere to lay his head, to be despised, to be rejected. But he does have something about him, doesn't he, verse 1? He's a mighty warrior. He's a leader. So he gathers around him this sort of motley crew of scoundrels and bandits who live in a place called Tob, which is actually border country. So Jephthah is literally on the margins in a number of different ways. But lo and behold, when the pressure's on and the Ammonites invade, who do the people go to but Jephthah? And what's interesting is that chapter 10 and the way the people treat God is almost identical to chapter 11 and how the people treat Jephthah. So here in chapter 11, the people reject Jephthah. They get in a tight spot, and then they dial him up. They need a leader, verse 6. So this leader of scoundrels is the man they go to. And they sort of brush over the fact that they'd rejected him. Verse 8, oh, we really need you. And we're happy to make you our leader. And Jephthah, who is a very cool customer and a clever operator, gets them to commit to that. But what is striking here is the complete absence of God. Notice, God doesn't raise up Jephthah. We'll see he puts his spirit on him later and give him victory. That, we'll see, is more about the grace of God than God giving his approval. No, Jephthah seems to be the people's choice. And although God is given lip service in verses 10 and 11, his silence is pretty deafening. So how does the story unfold? Well, for the rest of chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see Jephthah's a man of words, clever words, rash words, fatal words. And by the time we get to the end of the story, we're going to see that Jephthah is a man of the world more than a man of the word of God. First, he uses wise words. This is the whole section from verses 12 to 28. Because in this section, Jephthah cleverly puts the record straight with the Ammonites, these invaders. Because verse 12, Jephthah rightly asks them, why are you attacking us? And the answer is, well, the land is ours, from the Ammonites. In other words, it's a classic instance, as old of human history, as a war over land rights. But the problem is, as Jephthah goes on to explain, the Ammonites are conducting historical revisionism. In other words, they are trying to rewrite the history books by saying, your land is actually ours, which is actually not true. Now, we've not got time to go through all the details, but this map might help you a little bit. There we go. So you can see, it helps to show us the bit of land that is in dispute. The bits labeled Reuben and Gad, just on the right-hand side. Actually, they're not there, but never mind. So you can see Ammon, and on the right-hand side is the bit that Ammon wants to have. But actually, the territory bordered the land of Ammon. The Ammonites wanted it. But when Israel invaded the land, it was given to them centuries before by God. And here's the crucial thing. It belonged not to the Ammonites, but the Amorites. One R's difference. But it's very crucial. So King of Ammon, says Jephthah, verse 27, I've not wronged you, but you are wronging me by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. It's historical revisionism. So what happens next? Well, sadly, Jephthah does not use wise words, but rash words. Verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my land, hands rather, whatever comes out of my door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now we'll come back to see the Spirit of the Lord later, but for now, just notice this vow Jephthah makes. It sounds really good, doesn't it? Lord, I'll give you whatever comes out of my door if you give me victory. But this is what he's trying to do. Manipulate God. I will do this for you if you come through and save me. That's what he's saying. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Lord, if I pass this exam, if you heal me, if you give me this relationship, I'll be really holy. I'll give more money. I'll become a missionary. It's that sort of thing. And we're trying to buy God off, bargain with him. And that is pagan, non-Christian thinking. If I do this for God, he will come through for me. It's the slot machine version of God. Put in the vow, out comes the blessing. I'll scratch your back, God, if you scratch mine. It is not Bible thinking. It's not how we treat the God of the Bible. And in fact, the vow is totally unnecessary because God has anointed Jephthah with his spirit. Whether Jephthah was aware of that or not, we don't know. Jephthah was actually right in his long speech to the king of Ammon. God is on his side. The rash vow isn't needed. But tragically, the vow comes back to haunt him. It's very striking, isn't it, how the actual defeat of Ammon is almost mentioned in passing, verse 32. Just a verse. The author is far more interested now in the vow and the outcome. So have a look what happens next, verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, he had no son nor daughter. It's utterly tragic, isn't it? Who comes first? Not the cat or a random goat, but his daughter. His daughter here is very much like Miriam, the sister of Moses, who also bashed a tambourine and sang when the Egyptians were defeated in Exodus. And this young woman is delighted to see her hero father return. It's also a connection with the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham in Genesis 22, except this is so very different. God took the initiative then to give Abraham a command to sacrifice Isaac. God stepped in to save Isaac. Here it's Jephthah's foolish initiative, and the young woman isn't spared. But why on earth did he make this stupid vow? He must have known that there was a danger of human sacrifice. In fact, his vow in verse 31 is ambiguous. It could mean something, a goat, for example, or someone. And his answer, the answer to that question, is that he's more infected by the religion of the Ammonites than he realized. He's more Canaanite than Israelite, because it was the Ammonites who sacrificed their children to the gods. He may have defeated the Ammonites, but Ammonite theology was deep inside his heart. His life is shaped more by the world around him than by the word of God. God detests child sacrifice. There is no way in the world that God would ever allow that. In fact, in Leviticus 27, there is even a way for God's people to go back on a vow, a rash vow, by paying a small price. If only Jephthah knew it, but he didn't. Or if he did, he didn't act on it. He went through with this vow, and so victory turns into bitter defeat. In fact, his comment in verse 35 that his daughter has done this to him and he's devastated, I think feels completely the wrong way around, doesn't it? Spare a thought for her. His rash words have brought tragedy and mourning to his life instead of delighting in the victory. But even then, that's not the end of the story, because in chapter 12, we see Jephthah engaging in fatal words. Because after the battle, the Ephraimites asked Jephthah why they weren't invited to join the battle. Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago, Gideon had exactly this problem with the Ephraimites, one of the 12 tribes. Back in chapter 8, they complained to Gideon about not being involved in his battle, and he resolved it with some gentle words. So here they are again, complaining they weren't involved, but Jephthah stirs the pot. And he is the first leader in Judges to engage in mass civil war and genocide. 42,000 Ephraimites are wiped out. Shocking, isn't it? It's all based on how they can say the word shibboleth. These guys, perhaps of their regional accent, can't say shh. So every Ephraimite who says sibboleth is killed. It's a bit like making a distinction today between those who say bath and bath. You see? And the epitaph for Jephthah is simply his death, verse 7. No rest for Israel, not even mention of defeat for the enemies, as we got earlier in the book, just death and destruction. Now, there is some good in Jephthah. He doesn't kill all his family like Abimelech did in chapter 9. But at best, he's a conflicted man, isn't he? He does seek to do what pleases God. We'll see that shortly. But he's deeply infected by the culture around him, even to the point of sacrificing his daughter. And that is a very clear warning to us of the dangers of a godly heart, ungodly heart, a worldly heart. Now, we're very unlikely, thankfully, to find ourselves in his position. But we can still have his heart, a heart shaped by the world rather than the word of God. How does that show itself? Well, for starters, it will show it how we view God and conduct our relationship with him. See, if we're in the business of negotiating with God, trying to bargain with him so that he answers as we want, we are Jephthah-like in our hearts. We're shaped by the world's values of getting our way, even with God, rather than submitting ourselves to him. See, Jephthah's problem was he was trying to live in two worlds, Canaan and Israel. And when we do that, we commit the spiritual splits and we fall flat on our faces. So God is someone to be managed rather than the God who owes us nothing and yet gives us everything. And worldly thinking can infect us too. And if we're not shaped by the word of God, we will be shaped by the culture around us. It'll shape our views on parenting, on sex and relationships, on our money and possessions, how we use our time, how we view our work, even how we view our church family. God and his people will come a very long way down the list when it comes to our care, devotion, and sacrifice. We will be top of the list. Jephthah was a deeply flawed man who lived in two worlds. Beware of the worldly heart if you're a believer. just got time to look at one final character, and that is God. And we're not really focused on him yet, but as we finish, I'd like us to see him and the danger of forgetting grace. Because what has struck me preaching through Judges is that in a very dark book, again and again and again and again, the grace of God shines through. Even if God is silent largely, as he is here. Because for a start, God is the one who both equips Jephthah for victory and gives him the victory. Chapter 11, verses 29 and 32, the Lord gave them into his hands. That is amazing grace. Despite all the weaknesses of the people and the leader, God gives the victory. Takes us back to chapter 10, doesn't it? See, the point is not the quality of the repentance of the people so much as the character of God not to give up on his people. Hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of God's compassion. Frankly, it's remarkable, isn't it, that God sticks with his people, especially given their track record in Judges? Isn't it remarkable God has stuck with us this past week? But he has. And actually, the two brief interludes of other judges either side of the Jephthah story show us God's grace. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, that Tola rose to save Israel. Notice he came after the time of Abimelech, which, remember, chapter 9 was utter chaos. But after that time, God gives Israel a man who brings calm for 23 years. That is remarkable grace. How kind of the Lord. And how easy it is to forget the grace of God, for us to presume on grace. The character of God is generous grace. And we might think that is all very normal, and we forget how generous and gracious God is. Grace even to use a man like Jephthah. Because if you go to Hebrews 11, that great catalogue of people who lived by faith, guess who's mentioned? Jephthah, of all people. He too lived by faith. Hard to see that, I think, from Judges 10 to 12, but I wonder if that's the point. It's not the amount of faith that saves you, but where you put it. Jephthah was a very complex sinner, but God used him and saved him, which is exactly what God does for us in Jesus. The point is not how strong your faith is, but where you put it. On the solid rock of Jesus, the Savior, or in ourselves, broken, frail, in need of rescue. We might think we can't be good enough for God. God says, come as you are, and I will clean you up. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. You can't bring me anything but your sin. I give you everything, including my forgiveness. Have you realized how amazing God's grace is? Even today, you can come to him and receive from him. So once again, from these remarkable chapters, we've seen our sin, but we've also seen the Savior. Praise God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we're so thankful for your amazing grace in Christ. Thank you that these chapters point us to Jesus. May each and every one of us think carefully about the writers preaching to us this morning and come to Jesus for forgiveness for your name's sake.